Second Chronicles chapter 35. We are in the middle of the life of Josiah. We are at the end of Old Testament history. The Hebrew Old Testament does not end with Malachi. It ends with Second Chronicles. So in regards to a Jew reading the Old Testament scripture, this is where he would be coming to the end of the history of his people in the Old Testament. And we'll talk about that as we get to the last verse. It's an interesting picture because right at the darkest hour, there is the brightest day in some senses. Josiah comes on the scene. He brings reform in the entire nation, takes the throne at 8, at 16 begins to seek the Lord, at 20 years old begins to purge the nation from idolatry, and at 26 years old in the 18th year of his reign, when he has the temple restored and the priests and the Levites set in order, now he will officiate and have this Passover celebrated. And it will tell us that there's not been such a Passover in Jerusalem since the days of Samuel the prophet, which makes this undoubtedly the greatest Passover that has ever been celebrated in the history of the nation. So here we are at the last moment of Judah's history. From here, there will be a quick succession, and Nebuchadnezzar will carry away Judah into captivity in Babylon, ultimately then leveling the temple, burning it and destroying it, tearing it to the ground, and the city. And really, Israel, until 1948, never was an independent nation again from this time. They came back to the land, but they were subjected to the Persians and the Romans, and it really wasn't until 1948 that they had become a nation again. So this is an interesting time period. Now, right at the end, this Passover celebrated. Remember, as we look at it, the Passover is not a Levitical feast. It is pre-law. It was instituted on the night when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, before the law was given. And it was at the center of their nation. It was in the center of their deliverance and of God revealing to them whom He was. And it was this feast of taking a lamb, which looked forward to Jesus Christ. And the slaughtering of that lamb, making sure there was no spot, no blemish. The lamb was killed, it says, in the doorway of each house. In fact, it says the threshold, the Egyptian word was the sopf, the trench that was there, so that would kept water from running in the door. There was a trench. The lamb was killed there. The blood filled the trench. And then it says the blood was to be put on the lintel and the doorpost so the angel of death would pass by, placing the blood on the doorpost, which was vertical, and the lintel, which was horizontal, would make a cross on each side of this lamb that was slaughtered in the sop. And what a remarkable picture of Calvary. So it's very interesting to see, as we come to the very end of the nation, before they're carried away captive, the greatest Passover feast they had ever experienced as a nation. And that's the picture we have this evening as we come to this 35th chapter in the end of Josiah's reign. It says, "Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover under the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people." Now, put the ark into the temple. We're not sure if it had been taken out under Manasseh or Amon to protect it by the priests or hidden. But this commandment now seemingly to put the ark in the temple where it belongs. They weren't to bear it any longer. Their service was now in the temple precincts and in sacrifice, no longer to be bearing the ark. It was to be placed in the temple, the staves drawn out of it. So he commands them. And verse 4 says, "And prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers. Now, that's going to be the key word here in this chapter. In verse 6, you're going to read the word prepare. In verse 10, you're going to read the word prepare. In verse 14, you're going to read prepared. In 15, prepared. In 16, prepared. It seems to be a central idea here, to make ready, to prepare. You know, I look at it and I think, you know, there's always this, if you study church history and the discussion of revival comes to the table, the discussion is always which comes first, the chicken or the egg. Because every church revival seemed to be preceded by a time of prayer when people had set themselves aside and begin to pray. And the question is always, is that prayer meeting the thing that moves God to grant revival, or is the prayer meeting something that God sovereignly begins to bring the revival? Is it part of the revival? And revival in the sense of God's people coming back to life, not in the sense of evangelism. That's a byproduct of revival. If we are what we are supposed to be, we will set fire to other people for the cause of Christ. And it's interesting, the one thing that it does say over and over through the chapter, as the whole nation will be drawn to the sacrifice of the Lamb, is prepare, 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 prepare yourselves. And I wonder, as it says that, what, at least in my life, the Lord might have me do to be more prepared for what He may bring before this is over. Prepare yourselves by the house of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel. Notice again, according to the writing of Solomon, his son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites. And so, kill the Passover, sanctify yourselves, and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And Josiah gave to the people of the flock, lambs and kids, all for the Passover offering, for all that were present, to the number 30,000 lambs. Now, this is Josiah's contribution. Wanted to make sure that everybody that came would be provided for, because there was to be the lamb killed for, they estimated that the tradition was at least 10 people gathered together. So if he is donating 30,000, multiply that times 10 to give you an idea of the people that are gathered at Jerusalem, not just from Judah, but he's gathered them from Israel, the remnants that hadn't been carried away to Assyria. And this is a remarkable day. So 30,000 lambs out of his own flocks and 3,000 bullocks, these were of the king's substance. Hezekiah had only given 7,000 lambs and 1,000 bullocks. He's giving 30,000 lambs and 3,000 bullocks. And his princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jael, the rulers of the house of God, gave unto the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 small cattle, sheep or goats, and 300 oxen. And Kenaiah also, and Shemai, and Nethaneel, his brethren, and Hashabiah, and Jael, and Jozabed, chief of the Levites, gave unto the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 small cattle, that's sheep or goats, and 500 oxen. All told, we're looking at 41,400 animals. Now, imagine this. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them, There's so much blood and so much sacrifice that they're sprinkling the blood from their hands. And they remove the burnt offerings. Now, it was either a kid or a lamb that was offered for the Passover. The bullocks that are given for sacrifice here have to do with peace offerings and thank offerings and burnt offerings. They killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them, and they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses, and so did they with the oxen. And they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. Now, I love roasted lamb, so I'd have been happy as a lark there. But to the other holy offerings, they boiled them in pots, that doesn't do much for me, and in cauldrons, and in pans, and divided them speedily among all the people. And afterward they made ready for themselves and for the priest, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering of burnt offerings and of fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests and for the sons of Aaron, and the singers and the sons of Asaph were in their place according to the commandment of David. And Asaph, and here's He-Man again, and Jeduthun, and the king's seer, and the porters waited at every gate that they might not depart from the service, for their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. There was no Passover like that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. So this is a remarkable day. If you can imagine the blood of 41,000 animals being shed. I mean, I know that's yucky to think about, but you have to understand that's part of the impression that's to be made. That it's terrible that an innocent substitute has to die for our deliverance. Well, that's what the feast was all about. Imagine the Levites dressed in white, what they looked like by the end of this day. Imagine what the temple courts, the blood of 41,000 animals, looked like by the end of this day. Imagine the children, many of them having never, ever celebrated a Passover in their entire life, the parents going through the house to remove the leaven and saying to the children, this is to remind us of the night that we left Egypt and there wasn't even enough time to leaven our bread and we all ate unleavened bread. And of course a picture of sin, going through the house with the light looking for leaven. The salty water at the table, telling the children it's for the tears that were shed under the taskmaster's whip. The bitter herbs because of the bitter bondage that we experienced in Egypt. And the lamb, the night that the Lord God passed over his people, where the blood of the lamb was upon the doorpost and the lintel. And God being a master teacher. What an impressionable day this was for the entire nation. And I wonder, it's according to the commandment of King Josiah. No doubt most of this was reform and not revival. You can't legislate revival. You can legislate reform. But how many hearts were won back to the God of Israel through this day? And here we are at the close of the history of the nation, and it says, this is a Passover unequaled in the entire history of the nation. At this last moment, the brightest light. And I think, Lord, grant it. if you're about to come, if you're going to judge America for her sin and you're going to judge the world, Lord, at this darkest hour, grant that the church and the nation might celebrate the most remarkable Passover that is ever celebrated. Lord, let there be an awakening and a revival in America and the hearts of men and women drawn back to your Son, Jesus Christ, in a way that has been unequaled in the past. Lord, if you're ready to come and ready to judge, you always extended mercy before you brought judgment. And God, we don't deserve any of it, but Lord, that we might see it in these last days, that we might see His grace and His mercy poured out in His Spirit in the hearts of untold thousands drawn back to Jesus Christ again. What a wonderful thing that would be. And I hope it's a picture of what's ahead of us before judgment inevitably will come. Josiah, remarkable man. No such Passover was kept by any of the kings of Israel, not since the days of Samuel. What a wonderful thing to experience. Well, verse 20 says this, and you almost sense a little bit of a sigh on the part of the Holy Spirit. After all of this, now we're going to hear about Josiah's mistake. Great record, great guy. God never hides the sins of His people, the mistakes of His people. He puts them in print. That's one of the ways we know the Scripture was written by God and not by men, because if Israel wrote their own history, they'd have left out all their defeats and all of their failings. I mean, if you were writing your biography for us to read here in front of everyone, I'm sure there are probably some things you would leave out. In fact, how many of us are glad that the Scripture was completed before we were born, because we wouldn't appreciate some of the things we did last week being written in a bestseller and going all over the world. But God always holds the humanity of His servants before us, I think, to encourage us. After all of this, it says, when Josiah, and when it says after all this, it's 13 years after all of this, by the way. When Josiah, you know, to God, there's just the space between two lines is 13 years. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight at Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. Now, there's no mention of prayer here on the part of Josiah. Assyria, Nineveh has fallen about 12 years before this. The back of Assyria has been broken since the 185,000 Assyrians were slain by the angel of the Lord in one night. Assyria, at that point, begins to fail. Nineveh is defeated. Assyria has concentrated her troops by Haran and Carchemish to face the Babylonians, because the Babylonians are rising as a power. They're becoming this world power. Necho, king of Egypt, Pharaoh, decides. Now, in 2 Kings, it says he comes up against the Assyrians. It doesn't mean against them in battle. It means alongside of them. Evidently, Necho, king of Egypt, decides that he would rather come and assist the Assyrians at Carchemish against the Babylonians rather than waiting till the Babylonians in a number of years were to come to complete power and having to face the Babylonians alone. Evidently, Necho felt if he hadn't involved himself, Assyria would certainly be destroyed, Babylon would continue to rise to power, and then that would be someone that Necho himself would have to, and Egypt would have to deal with. So he comes and comes up through the land of Israel to head to over by the Euphrates to Carchemish to join battle against the Babylonians on the side of the Assyrians. And as he comes up, there was at this point in time some relation between Babylon and Jerusalem, and because of Hezekiah, and Josiah, without prayer and without the Lord's leading, feels it's his responsibility to go to Megiddo there in the by the Valley of Armageddon in Jezreel, which is the Via Mare, the way of the king, the way of the sea, the way of the kings, that he would come there and hold up Pharaoh Necho so that Babylon would have victory against the Assyrians. So he goes out against him. But he, Pharaoh Necho, sent ambassadors to him, to Josiah, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. Now notice, this is Necho of Egypt saying this. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself. Now, it seems to me if you have the Lord's leading, you don't need to disguise yourself. If you're involved in some battle having to disguise yourself, you're probably fighting somewhere you shouldn't be. You're coming out of a certain movie, put on the nose and the glasses so people don't see us, When people see me coming from this battle or from this bar or from this place, if you having to cover your face or disguise yourself, you're probably in a battle you don't belong in. Like Ahab, he disguises himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho, notice, from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Now, there's obviously pieces of the equation that we're missing here, but we're given enough of an impression to realize that Necho, in fact, is being led by the Lord. It doesn't say that Pharaoh Necho knows that he's being led ultimately to be defeated, but he's being led of the Lord. Josiah, without prayer, without seeking the Lord, evidently without talking to Jeremiah or Huldah, some of the prophets that were present, or maybe he didn't listen to their word, after an entire life of seeking the Lord, remarkably now heads out into this battle without God's leading. God puts it in front of us because he knows that there's enough Josiah in every one of us to get ourselves in this kind of a situation. You know, there's a lesson that I've learned over and over, and we all need to continue to learn, and that is, even though it seems right, even though it seems like, something that we should do, we're not supposed to involve ourselves in battles, meddle with things that God hadn't let us into. And now maybe I'm getting too old, or too tired to do that anymore, but these days I don't look for getting in between anybody. Just going out in the parking lot and beat each other up, I don't need to be involved, or act like Christians. Those are your only two alternatives. I really don't have to get involved anymore. But Josiah steps into this. Shouldn't have. And will pay for this with his life. There was no need for him to do it. There was no unction from God. We're not sure of why he was moved. But this is 609 now B.C. It will be 605 when Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem for the first time. He hearkened not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Verse 23. And the archers shot at King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. He's 39 years old, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. Don't get involved in battles that the Lord hasn't called you, no matter how zealous you are. That's the kind of guy Josiah is, filled with zeal. He's a zealous guy. Makes the whole nation celebrate the Passover by his commandment. He's a zealous guy. And that Josiah-ness that's in us just sometimes gets us into conflict we just don't need to be involved in. And besides, some Christians are wired that way or something, people like that? It just seems they love to get their nose in every argument they can possibly get involved in. And they say, "Well, that's the way I am." Well, that's not an adequate answer, because we're all being conformed into a different image and likeness. So we don't care how you are. You need to change like the rest of us. People always use that in excuse. "Well, that's just the way I am." Well, that's why God sent his son to die on a cross, because of the way you are. And we're being changed. But great warning. He's 39 years old. Life cut short, it seems. He dies. And was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah 22 tells us that Jeremiah even wrote lamentations for Josiah. The entire nation, no doubt grief-stricken, because a man they all looked to, in the prime of 39 years old, he was young, struck down. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Now, it's not in the book of Lamentations. It seems to be in some of the Lamentations we have in Jeremiah's prophecy. No doubt some of them we don't have. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, the sad thing as we head into this next chapter, Josiah has three godless sons. And just this pattern of going back and forth is heart-wrenching. You know, it's easy to say, well, Josiah was 8 years old when his father, who was 24, who had fathered him when he was 15, who was wicked, was murdered right in the house where Josiah was. So Josiah never learned any parenting skills. And because of that, that has, you know, a definite effect on his ability to be a father, because he had no role models. Let me tell you something. In the final analysis, we're all adult children of sinning parents. We're all parts of the same support group, all of us here. And in any given situation, we have three influences in our life. One of them is Adam, all of us, the fallen nature. You grew up without a dad, without a role model. You grew up in an abusive situation. You feel like there's some skills that I don't have. Well, in the middle of all that struggling, one of your influences is going to be Adam, your fallen nature. Another influence in our lives certainly is our role models. And maybe you say, well, I don't have any. But the third influence is the new birth. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God under the best father that's ever lived. And we have to decide in the difficult situations, am I just going to react according to my flesh? Or am I going to, you know, act the way I saw the generation before me act? Or, Lord, am I going to act the way you say I should act in your word? Am I going to take to heart the things that you've written about being a husband, a wife, a father, a parent, a son or a daughter, a man or a woman? Am I going to let those things govern me in this situation? Am I going to be your man or your woman in this circumstance? Or am I just going to be reacting to everything that's around me, taking my bearings on the things that are around me and determining how I'm going to be determined by the response of the other people that are around me? That's the wrong way to do it. And it never breaks the pattern. It's to look this way and say, Lord, I am your husband in this marriage, not hers, yours. Show me what you want me to be and how you want me to do it. For the wife to say, Lord, I'm really not his wife, I'm your wife in this marriage. So work through me. You know, because an argument is when you confess your wife's sins to her and she confesses your sins to you. That's an argument. Instead of you both confessing your own sins to the Lord, saying, Lord, what do you want from me in this? I'm blood bought. Or as a parent, an employee, an employer. But sadly, Josiah now has three godless sons following on the heels of this remarkable man. Don't lose your kids. Don't murder them with fondness. Don't let them get away with their carnal inclinations so you can be their buddy. Because you would rather be their buddy than their dad or their mom. And tell them, I've never been my kid's buddy. I've always been their dad. My son has always had friends. My oldest son is 20 years old now. I've never tried to be his buddy. I've always been his dad. Because I know when he becomes a man, we're going to be buddies for a long time. But I see parents in this church slaughtering their children with fondness. get tired of listening to their kids nag. Their kids want to do carnal things, listen to carnal music, go, you know, one thing or another. And the parent says, oh, okay. Because they'd rather be buddies with the kid than take the stand and have the agita and say to that kid, the problem here, kid, is you ain't mine. You're on loan. You're God's. And one day I'm going to stand in front of him and I'm going to give an account for how I took care of his kid. So don't be mad at me, be mad at him. He gave me the rule book when he gave me you. And put it in his proper perspective. Sadly, this great man loses his kids. Don't lose your kids. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. Now, this is not the oldest son, so this must have been a son that was favored. He has an older brother, but the people must be inclined to Jehoahaz for some reason. They took, maybe because his name was easier to say than the rest of his brothers, I don't know. They took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. They made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. That's short. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem. This is Necho. And condemned the land, or put the land under taxation, for 100 talents of silver. That's 3 3/4 tons of silver a year, and a talent of gold, 75 pounds of gold per year. Put down Jehoahaz, put the land under tribute, under taxation, and the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. Well, thanks, Necho. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Now, Egypt is in control of the territory from 609 to 605. So he takes Eliakim, changes his name to Jehoiakim. Please keep this all straight. There's going to be a quiz when we're done tonight. And he makes him king. Jehoiakim becomes king under Necho, and then Necho is turned away by Nebuchadnezzar, and he ends up being king then under Nebuchadnezzar. Begins his reign under Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, and ends it under Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim, now remember verse 5, who is really Eliakim, was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in the temple at Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar comes and drives Pharaoh Necho in 605 out of the land of Israel, having victory over Pharaoh Necho, subduing the land of Israel. Gets word while he's there that his father Nebuchadnezzar has died. So Nebuchadnezzar decides then to return and assume the throne in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar is young. He's the commander-in-chief of the Babylonian forces, a great general. But when his dad dies, he now is the king of Babylon. On his way back to Babylon, he takes Daniel, Mishael, Azariah. He takes these young men, 13, 14, 15 years old, and many other of the young men. You know, if Nebuchadnezzar wants to control our church, what he does on the way back to Babylon is he takes the finest junior high and senior high kids in our whole church with him, and we sit here and know if we get out of line, our kid's life is on the line. So Nebuchadnezzar, this is when Daniel's carried away in 605 BC. His friends are carried with him, and many of the young, you know, people of of Jerusalem are carried with Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon as he goes to assume the throne. And it says he also at that time took Jehoiakim, which is really Eliakim, with him. And he took some of the treasure from the house of God and put it in the temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations, which he did, very cruel man, and that which is found in him, that which was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, don't you wish that Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim, we could have done this, you know, Larry, Mo, Curly, something to help us. Jehoiakim, who's really Eliakim, we're told in 2 Kings, in the 37th year of his captivity, is set free in Babylon and put on a royal pension for the rest of his life and cared for. It's 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, and most scholars feel it's Daniel's influence, because of Daniel, that took place. Jeremiah makes reference to it in the 22nd chapter of his prophecy, and it was this century that we turned up some of the Babylonian writings that bore testimony again to the fact that the scripture was telling the truth about Jehoiakim being put on a royal pension in Babylon. Now, Jehoiachin, his son, was 8 years old. Scholars argue whether that means 18 or 8, whether it's a gloss. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days, 4 hours and 27 seconds. Notice how the Holy Spirit's being accurate here in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, his brother, which is really his uncle, that Hebrew word there can mean either, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now, you should be glad that we're not in 2 Kings, because there Jehoiachin is called Coniah and Jeconiah and Jehoiachin. So, see, I never liked history in school. I think I slept through most of it, but I really like Bible history. This is the second deportation in 597 now, when Jehoiachin is taken and Zedekiah is placed on the throne. 10,000 Jews are carried away with Jehoiachin, and Ezekiel the prophet is carried to Babylon. Now, we have a very interesting circumstance, because for all intent and purposes to the natural eye, we see Judah and Jerusalem disintegrating. We see Nebuchadnezzar taking harsher steps towards Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is in rebellion and Zedekiah won't listen to anyone, not to Jeremiah. He is the most rebellious, and finally Jerusalem is leveled. But at the same time all of these horrible things are happening, we have some very interesting things. We have Jeremiah in Jerusalem itself speaking to the people. We have Ezekiel in Babylon speaking to the captives. And we have Daniel next to Nebuchadnezzar, his right-hand man, in the throne in Babylon, until Nebuchadnezzar will pass a decree through the whole realm of Babylon that the God of Daniel is the only true God, the God of heaven and earth, and is to be worshipped. And anybody who messes with the Jews in any of the provinces, you cut him up in pieces and make his house a dunghill. So even in this dark, dark hour, God is sovereignly superintending all of the affairs of his people. And there is a covenant in regards to the Messiah and the nation of Israel that is in place, and it's in place today as we watch the news and see Israel and Jerusalem. So Jehoiachin carried away, Ezekiel carried away in the second deportation, and Zedekiah, verse 11, was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. So imagine this. He has Jeremiah following him around, telling him, you don't do that. The Lord says not to do it. And no yielding, no listening as Jeremiah is speaking to him. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God that he wouldn't, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning from the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all of the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And you remember, Ezekiel is picked up and carried back to Jerusalem supernaturally by God and shown all of the perversion in the temple. And all of the pornographic things that were being drawn on the wall and the worship of Ashtar and all of the foul things that were being done right in the house of the Lord. And that's when God, by the way, says to Ezekiel that if you don't preach this message, Ezekiel, their blood is going to be upon your head. Very important for you to realize that, because in the church today, there are those who try to heap that condemnation on you. If you don't, you know, speak to your grandma or your uncle and they die, their blood's going to be on your head. Let me tell you how it works. If you're sitting by the river Chebar in Babylon and the throne of God descends in your presence and the cherubim are all around you and you see the cherubim with their four faces and the wheel within a wheel and you see the glory of God and you see the rainbow around his throne and God takes you and picks you up by the hair and carries you to your grandmother's house and says to you, you give her my message, then if you don't give her the message, her blood's going to be on your head. But in our lives, our blood was on Jesus Christ's head, and he paid the price for us. For Ezekiel, there was no doubt of what his message was. Not only that, God carried him there and said, you speak the word to my people, both in Babylon and in regards to what was going on there. And he said, and they ain't going to listen to you, but I just want you to tell them. Tough ministry. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them, this is the rebellious people in Jerusalem, by his messengers, rising up betimes. The idea is continually and carefully, rising up. It's a very interesting phrase in the Hebrew. God continued carefully to care for his rebellious people, and he sent them messengers, sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Look, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And again, here is how God measures time morally, not by the clock. And when it comes to the point where there will be no more redemption, nothing to be redeemed out of the circumstance, nothing to be gathered to be saved, that is when God will move. And how sad. God carefully and continually caring for his people, giving them opportunities, even in their rebellion, sending messengers, sending prophets, and the people rebelling, mocking those who came to them and misusing them and killing them. And it says, until the point that there would be no more redemption, they were beyond remedy, and then God in his wrath rose up against them. And this is what he does. Therefore, verse 17, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, which was polluted with their idolatrous worship. He had no compassion on young man or maiden or old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all of the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. What an indictment. I remember one of my first trips to Israel, everybody was going through Hezekiah's tunnel. And I've been there 15 times. I've never done it. It just doesn't turn me on. You go in Hezekiah, you get down the Gihon Springs, and you go through Hezekiah's tunnel, which is, you know, 1,500 foot dug through solid rock down to the Pool of Siloam. And at points, the ceiling gets so low, there's only this much room between the ceiling and the water. You're in there with a flashlight. You're wading through water. And I just... doesn't do anything for me. So everybody wanders through and gets soaked, and you know, and I just walking outside, and one of my first trip, Chuck Smith was there, and he said, "Oh, Joe, come out with me." And so I go walking with him, and we go past these keep out barriers, and you know, and up into these excavations, and we're standing there. And the remarkable thing is you could see the layers, the history of the city, and there were two huge identifiable black lines. And Chuck said, "See this bottom big black line running through here? This is when Nebuchadnezzar burned the city of Jerusalem." And then he said, "It's right under and in this black line where the archaeologists are finding all of these idols and with all of these foul gestures, and it's mute testimony right here." And then all of this earth, and see this second black line up here? This is where Titus Vespasian burned the city of Jerusalem. And what a testimony of God's word and of the reality of it, of his dealing with his people, and yet of his faithfulness. Because here we are standing in Israel, and one of the things that always blows my mind is being toured by Israeli guides looking at Roman ruins. You know, the Romans named Israel Palestine in 70 AD when they drove the Jews out, because to the Roman the word Palestine meant Philistine. And the Romans knew that the Philistines were the perennial enemies of Israel, and to bring a reproach on the Jews, they changed the name of the land from Israel to Palestine. And now, today, you go to Israel with a Jewish tour guide showing you Roman ruins. That means God's on the throne, and he's faithful, and he is today. So, in the middle of all of this, they're carried away. The city is burned. The temple is leveled and destroyed. And very interestingly, there were two prophecies about Zedekiah. One of them said he would be carried to Babylon, I believe in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. One of them said he would be carried to Babylon. The other prophecy said he would never see Babylon. And you know, you say, well, there's this confusion. Well, when we read the history of 2 Kings, we find out that Nebuchadnezzar found Zedekiah and his family trying to escape that night. And his officers brought Zedekiah to him in his encampment by Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar took Zedekiah, slaughtered his sons in front of them, then put out his eyes with a hot poker, and then carried him to Babylon. So Zedekiah was carried to Babylon and never saw Babylon, just as the prophets had said. Verse 20, "Them that had escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon, where they were servants unto him and his sons until the reign of the kings of Persia." Look, 21, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. What had happened is it tells us that for 490 years, Israel had been disobedient and had not left the land keep Sabbath. This is what they were supposed to do, and many of you are familiar with this. They were to till the land for 6 years. And in the seventh year, they were to let the land go fallow and rest. The land was to have a Sabbath. They didn't measure their history in decades. They measured in sevens and heptads. So in the seventh year, they were to let the land go fallow. What that meant for the Jew that was perceptive is that every sixth year, they saw a miracle where the land would produce twice as much as they needed, because it would carry them through the seventh year to the planting and the harvest of the eighth year. And every seventh year, as they rested and let the land go fallow from the sixth year of harvest, they saw a miracle. Well, they hadn't kept this sabbatic year for 490 years. What that meant is they owed God 70 years. And God said, "They've been disobedient, they've been rebellious, they want idols. I will send them to the capital of idols. They can have idols all day and all night. and the land will enjoy the 70 years of rest that the children of Israel owe me. And for 70 years they were captive in Babylon, and the land laid fallow and enjoyed, as God says, the Sabbath that it was to enjoy. Now, verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and put it also in the writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth have the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now it says that the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus. That's because we're told by Josephus that when the Persians defeated the Babylonians and came into the city of Babylon, that Cyrus was met by an old man named Daniel. And Daniel handed him the scroll of Isaiah that was written over 200 years before Cyrus was born. And that scroll said, that saith to the deep, speaking of the river they had dammed up, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple, Thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, the gates that shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of the secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Imagine Cyrus going to enter Babylon and having this old man Daniel come out with the scroll of Isaiah and say, Here's a note for you, Cyrus. Well, oh yeah, it was written 200 years ago, but this is the God of Israel saying, I have given all of these lands into your hand. I have raised you up to accomplish my will. I have given you your name. I named you before you were born so that you could give the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem and then the temple and so forth. So here it says, Now in the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the first year, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Yeah, he did when Daniel showed him the scroll, king of Persia. And he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord, God of heaven, given me. And he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now, interesting, of course, to take note as we read this, that the Hebrew Bible, it runs from Genesis to 2 Kings exactly the way that we have it. And then it goes to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Then it goes to Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, so to the Jew, finishing the history of his nation, reading the end of his Bible, the last words that he reads are these, Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. That's an awful encouraging ending for the Jew to read grace and hope, the signature there at the end. Speaking of the fact that the day would come, of course, when they would return. when they would go back. Now, these last two verses are the exact way that Ezra opens. We'll see that as we move ahead. I encourage you to be reading ahead. We will now move to Ezra, to Nehemiah, to Esther, if the Lord tarries, and work our way through those books, and we'll see the other side of the 70 years. That's where we're going to go and see when the temple begins to be rebuilt. Let's have the musicians come.